name here. But the last couple of few times I've preached, I've used a stool, and I don't know whether to sit down or stand, so I thought maybe put it to a vote. Who likes the stool, you know, the kind of the casual delivery thing, or who'd rather the more authoritative upright standing position? Let's go. Who's going to vote the standing? Oh. Who's going to vote the sitting? Oh. I'm going to set my alarm for 10 minutes and then we'll change halfway through, okay? Keep everybody happy. I really thought there was going to be, it was going to be a unity. Let the Holy Spirit lead, says Karen. I'm not so spiritual, I'm afraid, as to necessarily detect what he's got to say on that one. I'm hoping, though, I've got able to detect something. Certainly able to detect what he's been saying to me. And, of course, the body, whole body of Christ thing depends on us all sharing what Jesus is saying to us and presenting to us in order to make sure that we're getting the full meal, you know. So every one of us is a contributor into this revelation of Jesus. But curiously this week, Kate Adams said to me, no one's ever asked me this before. She said, what's the name of your sermon? What's the title of your sermon? And Judith, every time she posts one online, she has to have a title as well. And so you always retrospectively fit a title. You know, you try and think of up something witty or, you know, pithy that somehow sums this thing up. And but this time, because Kate asked me, and I thought, yeah, I guess I'll come up with something beforehand. So the title comes out of, you know, that beautiful, I think it's one of the most sweet little lines from children's literature, is that line that the water rat says to the mole in Wind in the Willows. Does anyone know that line where he says, so the rat says, there is nothing, absolutely nothing half so worth doing as simply messing about in boats. And it starts off, in fact, so the water rat is raving about just the fun of hanging out in boats, and the mole says to him, is it as nice as all that? Asked the mole shyly, I'm quoting here, nice? It's the only thing, said the water rat solemnly as he leaned forward to his stroke. Believe me, my young friend, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, half so much worth doing as simply messing about in boats. And there's some real truth in that to me. There's some resonance for me in that I grew up, you know, with beachside holidays, and for me the slap of the water on the side of a boat or the side of a jetty just does something for me, you know. And this morning as I was worshipping through this, I thought, I just really need to get in contact with boats again. I need to do some messing about in boats. So our sermon title is Messing About in Boats. And it's, I'm looking at two incidents of Jesus kind of messing about in boats. He's actually messing with his disciples in boats, both of which are full of, there's not a single verse in any of these that doesn't bring up big questions for me. And I'm hoping maybe you can feed into these a little bit, because they are truly inexplicable. He is seriously messing with his disciples. So our first one is, can find my major page of notes here. The first one is in Mark 6:45. Mark, Luke. The other thing is, there's a when you have questions about verses, I'm really aware of the fact that the guy that these stories about is in the room. It's an incredible thought. The single major presence in this room is the bloke that we're about to talk about. And Jesus, I actually kind of apologise for the fact that we're going to speak about you as if you're not here. We talk about you as if you're not here, and yet you are here massively in incredible power. And we ask you to interpret these verses to us. Lord, when I asked you this morning to tell me, sort out which bits and pieces here were true, and you said to me, it's not really about I'm not going to sort out the facts for you, but I'm going to tell you the truth of this story. Lord, we just welcome you to speak to our hearts and tell us the truth of what we read here. So, Jesus has just fed, well, Jesus and the disciples have just fed the 5,000. 5,000 men. So we know that therefore the extrapolation from that is that it could have been between 5 up to 15,000 people he has just fed. And it says that immediately after they've picked up the 12 baskets full of bread and fish, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, what is going, why would Jesus get the only 12 people who are around him and kind of possibly protecting him, being kind of gatekeepers? He's got a potential, a crowd of at least 5,000 up to maybe 15 or more thousand people all milling around him and wanting stuff from him. He says to his disciples, you get in the boat and go. And they're going, well, hang on, when are you going to catch up? And they're just get in the boat and go while I dismiss the crowd. What on earth is the logic in that? That he would send his disciples away while he dismisses the crowd? And how does one man with no amplification actually dismiss a crowd of 5 to 15,000 people who don't want to leave him? They don't want to leave his presence. So it's, you know, it's an extraordinary thing. I can't get really what's going on then. But it says, after leaving them, the crowd, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So the disciples are in a boat heading across the Sea of Galilee. He's going up onto a mountain to pray. When evening came, now this is curious because we've already heard earlier in the story, the backstory, I know this from TV, the backstory, that they've been fed as the day has gotten late. So it's already late. But here's, as evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, about 6 or 7 miles across. They're in the middle of the lake in the evening, when evening came. And Jesus was alone on land. He saw his disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So he's up on a mountain praying and looks down into the ocean and 3.5 miles away watches the disciples straining at the oar. Now, you know, has he got some supernatural vision to see this? I don't know. Because, I mean, imagine the drama of that scene, standing up on a mountain, seeing what must be miles away, seeing these guys straining at the oars. You know, one assumes the weather wasn't so bad that his vision was blocked, or maybe, as I say, it was supernatural. But he's watching them in the evening because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them. So the Romans, I only just discovered this week that the Jews used to have 3 watches in the night. The Romans imposed their four watch system during their occupation. So the first watch was 6 till 9, 9 till 12, 12 till 3, 3 till 6. So in the fourth watch of the night, sometime after 3 a.m., these guys are still in the middle of the lake, still straining at the oars. So about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Now, this is the bit I just don't get at all. So he's walking across the water. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake. So if we see this analogy, as you can't help but think, all right, we're experiencing a storm, we've been sent out, we're in the middle of this storm, Jesus is some distance away, we're longing for him to come because we don't know what's going on, we know we're not making any progress. In all of that analogy, what could it possibly mean that Jesus was about to walk past them on the water? Does anyone have any ideas? It completely baffles me. It doesn't fit my preformed analogy, you know, the story that I want to overlay this. Jesus is about to walk past them. No ideas? Come on, Stacey. I thought you'd come up with a good one. Where's she?
Well,
You guys ain't going nowhere. That is actually really scary. Imagine that. You think about that in relation to a church. Imagine a church there in the middle of the lake going, it's been four watches a night, we're not going anywhere, and Jesus just walks by going, oh, forget it, you guys. You keep straining. They're like, oh, that's one boat I don't want to get in. How freaky. Yeah, Vince. To show them the way. To navigate, help navigate their way, sort of be the lighthouse ahead. Hey, that's a nice one. Yeah, Mark. So it was a fake thing. He's just walking along going, you know, hoping that they'll see him. There's my alarm. I'm going to sit down. I'm nowhere near halfway. That's the only trouble. There's someone else over here. Yes. So it was a setup, basically. Yeah, okay. So, well, I think that's probably a safe. The whole thing, in one sense, if we think of predestination and God being all-powerful and every etc., then the whole thing can be seen as a setup, that he's sent them all on ahead. He knows they're going to be... It's only evening. It's not even probably the first watch of the night, and they've got three watches of straining with no movement, no advance whatsoever. So he's about to walk past them, but they thought he was a ghost. They cried out. They did not recognize him when they cried out. They're crying out. In this version, in Mark at least, doesn't make it sound like they knew who he was. So they cry out because they think they're seeing a ghost, because they all saw him and were terrified. So it says, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And he climbed into the boat with them. Now what's absolutely, I just absolutely love, not in this version, but in the John version. So we're reading it in Mark here. In the John version, in that verse, it says that Jesus climbed in the boat with them, and that says immediately the boat, sorry, once they recognized him, they were then willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So they've been straining for three watches of the night, absolutely no advance. When he's praying, they're halfway across the lake. When he meets them, they're halfway across the lake. And the moment he gets in the boat, they arrive. A setup. It's got to have been a setup in that sense. Though I do kind of like the idea of Jesus not really wanting to get in the boat with people who aren't advancing anywhere. That's great. But what an amazing thought. I believe that there is at least one person this morning who feels like they've been straining and straining and straining through the watches of the night. You don't know where Jesus is in all of this. You know you're on a journey he sent you on, but you don't know where you are, where he is in the advance of this. You know that in fact you're not going to make any progress till Jesus is in the boat with you. And when that happens, you're going to get straight there. Lord, we just want to welcome you into our boat. We call you into our boat. We request your presence in our boat. If somehow out there you're walking by us and we're not recognizing you, we want to see you for who you are. We need you in our boat. Not only can we not go anywhere without you in our boat, we don't want to go anywhere without you in our boat. Thank you, Jesus. So that's the story, the one messing with his disciples' heads, if that's what was going on. That was kind of about people in real hardship and difficulty, but there's another really interesting one that I just love, where every verse takes you in a slightly different direction. And this is from Luke 5, and it's when Jesus calls the first the disciples. So Luke 5, 1, 2, 8. So one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which apparently is the same as the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So he has no disciples yet. This is right at the beginning of his career, and he is already feeling cramped and decides he needs to get into a boat to escape them. So years later, some time later, when he's fed the 5,000, you can imagine how much more crushing that was, and it makes it even more curious to me that he would send his disciples away and say, "I'll dismiss the crowd." But in this case, these people are all crowding around him. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by their fishermen who were washing their nets. Now, presumably, the only water source is in the water, so they're probably leaning out over their boats, washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down. He sat down and taught the people. There you go. He sat down, and says, there's a biblical precedent. He asked him to put out a little from shore, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, you've really got to wonder, Simon probably was aware of his fame, but there is this fantastic thing within the Jewish culture of almost automatic respect for holy men. And one can only assume that's what was going on when Peter agreed to this, because, you know, he's had a big, long night, absolutely unproductive night of fishing, and he responds to Jesus and says, "Yes, I'll come out with you." So when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, Jesus is not a fisherman. These guys are professional fishermen. They've fished all night. What could possibly induce him at that point, induce Peter to agree with that? But Simon answered, and one assumes out of the Jewish culture of respect for holy men, but he kind of puts a bit of a caveat. He says, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so," and I can't help but think he's kind of a little bit making sure Jesus knows it's his responsibility here, "but because you say so, and only because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, basically, I think the pivotal challenge I'd like to put to you this morning is that if you don't yet have a theology of blessing, it's time you developed one. It's time you understood just how much God can and wants to bless you. If in Simon's case, having fished all night and Jesus says, "Go out for another catch," the more moderate thing would have been for them to go out and had just a reasonable catch of fish, a good catch of fish. But Jesus blesses these guys so much that it actually threatens their life. Threatens their livelihood. The nets begin to tear. They call their mates. Both boats, doesn't say they nearly sank, they began to sink. That's how much God was blessing them in that moment. I grew up with a theology of salvation, very comfortable with that. I was taught a theology of, I guess I grew up feeling like I was still always going to be an orphan, not an adopted son. And even as an orphan, a grateful one, that I had an orphan manager who would make sure I always had enough to eat and somewhere, you know, warm to sleep. But the challenge here is to accept your sonship and accept the blessing that he may want to give you, and we are in the habit of rejecting. Psalm 81 says, Psalm 81 verse 10 says, "I am the Lord your God," he's speaking to the Israelites, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth and I will fill it." can't fill a closed mouth, but open your mouth and I will fill it. That whole Psalm 81 talks about this idea of God wanting to bless his people richly. When you think about the story of the water being turned into wine, we don't really know how late in the wedding ceremony this occurred, but we know it was late enough that the wine had run out. So either the guy in charge had been pretty neglectful in stashing away wine for this occasion. But when Jesus turned water into wine, there were 6 jars of water, and each of those jars were said to hold between 75 and 115 litres of water. So by my calculations, that within that range, there was either something the equivalent of 600 to 920 bottles of wine produced by Jesus in that moment. This is not a God who's just covering up or wanting to make up for the loss. This is a God, and it says at the end of this, thus Jesus revealed his glory. In this way he revealed his glory, that he wanted to pour out such blessing. Now, we've all been taught, and I've also spoken here about this in the past, the fact that there's so often we are told that what Jesus was doing was saving face for the master of ceremonies or the parents of the bride. And I've said here before, I've never known anyone who can say they experienced a miracle of saving face, where God stepped in to save face. He's not interested in our face. He's not interested in our standing in that sense. Why don't we accept this miracle for what it is? And that is a miracle of outrageous blessing on a group of people at this wedding who are otherwise going to have a dry experience, you know. It was a phenomenal blessing. This week I listened to a worship session and listened to a song for the first time where the worship leader was singing, eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard the kind of blessing that's about to fall on me. The victory is here. Get your feet off the door because I'm getting ready to see something I've never seen. I know that for a good part of my life, I have my feet firmly closed against blessing because I didn't have a theology that could cope with it. I couldn't deal with a God that wanted to sink my boat with blessing. And I'm not trying to sell any notion here of material blessing or of prosperity doctrine. That may be part of it for you, and we shouldn't exclude it if it is. You know, Peter was again, it was also challenged with, dare you call bad what I call good? When the Holy Spirit challenged him about eating an amazing meal. And in the same way, if finances come your way while you're living under the blessing of God, then obviously you can't reject them. But I'm not primarily speaking to you of that. But what I know is that he wants to bless you in ways that you recognize, so much so that your boat starts to sink. What's really curious out of all this is that at that point, Simon has just been blessed. He fishes all night, catches nothing, lends his boat to this holy man. Holy man sends him out. He comes back blessed to the point of embarrassment. What's Peter's reaction to this incredible blessing? Our reaction might be that we make sure our feet are on the door so firmly that we can't accept blessing. But what happens then when blessing squeezes through and it's this great that it looks like sinking your boat? What was Peter's reaction? Some of you may remember. Peter answered, Master, sorry, I'm at the wrong spot. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Having been blessed beyond his wildest dreams, his reaction is to see his own sin, his own unworthiness, and to say, Lord, get out of my sight. We wouldn't have to be blessed very much before we'd be screaming for mercy, in fact. I've experienced it myself. It was a blessing in this church, in there. When I say it was a blessing, it was a presence of God so great that I had to ask him to stop. And I've only heard just from this week from someone who asked God to stop likewise. That his blessing can challenge us so deeply, that his goodness, in the presence of his goodness, we are challenged to the point that we'll call for mercy. There's a verse in Hosea 3:5 that talks about the Israelites returning, and it says, afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his blessings. They'll come trembling to his blessings. Some versions say that they will come in fear of the goodness of God. An amazing idea to think that goodness, we think of goodness as being cuddly, you know, cuddly and warm, that his goodness will make us feel included and hugged and safe. There is a point when his goodness would be such a challenge to your existence that you'd be crying for mercy. Who wants to be blessed so much that they're crying for mercy? Come on, hands up. I'm praying for it. I'm going, Lord, it's never fun. Obviously, if I'm going to cry for mercy, it's going to be something that is stretching me beyond my capabilities, and it's going to be really awkward and uncomfortable. But I'm going, Lord, work that muscle for me. Teach me more and more to see and understand your mercy. There's a story of, your goodness that increase, you turn up the volume till it starts to hurt and hold it there a bit longer and then turn it up a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. There's a story of Smith Wigglesworth and someone praying with him and everyone having to leave the room, crawling out on their hands and knees because the Lord's glory was so great. And the person writing this story said he made the determination in that if I ever get in a place like that with Smith Wigglesworth, I'm going to stay as long as I possibly can. So he, some weeks or months later, finds himself in exactly that place, and he holds on. Everybody else has left the room, and he's going, no, I was determined not to leave. And in the end, he said he crawled out on all fours, leaving Smith Wigglesworth standing in an environment where few men could even survive the glory, the weight of the glory of God. This is how good he is, and his goodness. Our first experience of his goodness will be that sense of, Lord, we just feel so loved, and that's beautiful. And that is ultimately what he wants us to feel. But he has to hold the door back himself a bit. If he swung it open too wide, we'd be floored. We'd be obliterated by his goodness. Lord, we just want to so... Lord Jesus, we ask you to challenge us with your goodness. For those who put their hand up, Lord, I ask that you'll really make them uncomfortable with your goodness. For everybody else, I pray that you'll make them uncomfortable with your goodness as well. Lord, we just so want to know more of your goodness, how good you are. We know, Lord, I understand through experience that you have to hold back on a revelation of your full goodness for our survival. Our boats would be so sunk if you blessed us and showed us all the goodness that you have for us and all the goodness that you hold and that you are. But Lord, we want to stretch this muscle. I don't want to go another 10 years and not know more of your goodness. I don't want to find myself in a decade not having stretched this muscle any further than I have, Lord. I want to get to the place, and Lord, we want this church to get to the place that we are so used to your glory, so used to being challenged by your presence, so used to having our boat nearly sunk with your goodness and blessing. Stretch us, Lord. I could ask the music team up, we're going to sing "You're a Good, Good Father." And I guess one of the dangers of this song is that when I sing it, what I love about this song is the kind of warm fuzziness of the goodness of God wanting to look after me and sort of hug me and make me feel loved. But let's sing it with awareness that His goodness is actually so much greater than that. Let yourself be challenged by His goodness this morning.